Why don't you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We want to look at just an incredible story of a Savior is born. We kind of kid about the COVID thing, but a lot of people have been going through some very difficult times. And it wasn't any different when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He was not born in a serene, happy place. Rome was in power. They ruled with an iron hand. Caesar would crush any kind of opposition. It was a very difficult time. Citizenry was bludgeoned if you got out of line there. And the rulers were corrupt. They were cruel. Any form of debauchery and vice was tolerated there in Rome and around Rome and the provinces of Rome. You could buy any of the vile things with price. The Roman government kept the people dependent upon them, very much dependent upon them. The general population, they saw their lives belonging to the state, much like North Korea or China. Be careful, U.S. It seems like we're headed that way. We've got to do a lot of praying. But they belong to Rome. To protest, you'd be put in jail or you could face death. The atmosphere, it seemed like it was very stressful back then. It was stressful, kind of like the atmosphere in our day and age. People were in despair. They were hopeless and really common among the people. In the Roman areas where just people just had no hope. I read a Gallup poll that said that 8 out of 10 Americans, they are afflicted with stress, or 79% of the people afflicted with stress. In fact, around the Christmas season, in Christmas Eve, they say 37% higher risk of heart attack around Christmas Eve, and they said right at about 10 o'clock. And that was a 16-year study, 280,000 people. So if you make it past 10 o'clock, you're pretty good. But it's a stressful time, and I'll tell you, even more stress now with this whole COVID thing. Heaven had been silent for 400 years since the Old Testament, since Malachi. But now the Jewish religion, that religious system, it was broken. Moral compromise had come into the land, and worldliness was all around the people. To find a true person that was a spiritual person was hard to find at that time. And yet, during that time, during that difficult time like we have today, revival broke out. Revival with the Son of God being born. Now, I don't know what God's going to do in our day and age, but I'm anticipating something good, something powerful, something spiritual, because it always happens when the worst of worst happens with mankind and in the world, when people are under stress and strain and difficulty and they don't have hope, then God comes through in a big way. And so it was here in the area of Israel. Suddenly, like a shoot out of dry ground, hope dawned. This light that was flickering, all of a sudden it burst on the scene. That dark night became all of a sudden bright with the angel Gabriel sent by God to this rural area in Galilee to visit this village of Nazareth, this small town. Small town, but it had a terrible, terrible reputation. It was known for its corruption, its sensuality, its vice, where tourists or travelers or tradesmen or soldiers, they could satisfy any illicit desire for a price. That's the kind of situation you find there when Gabriel came. And we find that God, he works his best sometimes when things get at their worst. So Gabriel greets a young Jewish girl named Mary. And he said, "Hail, favored one." This is in chapter 1. Now, the kids read chapter 2, the first 20 verses of chapter 2. But here in chapter 1, and we'll get into chapter 2 in just a moment, but Gabriel said, "Hail, favored one." That was the local greeting at that time, "The Lord is with you, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The story of the birth of Jesus Christ is also a story of God's gift to the human race. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16, one of the most famous passages of Scripture that most people know, even people that don't know the Bible very well, they know that Scripture. What heaven lost, earth gained. For a time, only for a short time, Jesus' entry into this world was his exit from heaven for a time. But then his departure from the earth after the resurrection and his entrance into heaven, he would declare mission accomplished, because it was not just the birth of Jesus Christ, but the fact that he was born to bear the sins of the world on the cross. You think, well, why is the birth of Christ so special? One of the things that maybe you can understand is we date our age by our birth, don't we? I mean, you go back into time and you know the month, the year of your birth. But you see, Jesus, he has no beginning. He has no end. Oh, his earthly birth, yes. But the Bible says in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "For whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." In other words, there is no time sequence to Christ, his existence. He's eternal. But we usually date time between B.C. or before Christ and A.D., which is the Latin for in the year of the Lord, after Christ was born. And so that's how we divide time and we divide our calendar. So Jesus, he is the God-man, not a man deified. This was the lie that Satan gave Adam and Eve, or gave Eve, that you shall be like God. A lot of people nowadays are trying to be like God. Well, that's the lie of Satan. But also, it's not God indwelling man. That's not Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the very God of very God and very man of very man. Never before has this happened in human existence, and never will it happen again, because God had a plan for his Son, Jesus Christ, the very God of very God, the very man of very man, never before. The Bible says, "Great is the mystery of godliness, he, God, who is revealed in the flesh." You see, it's an amazing event that has taken place. I think sometimes we get so caught up in the lights and the decorations and all this, we miss the point. This was such an incredible, incredible event that the mystery of godliness, Jesus Christ, came. God came and became man. You find in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made or created by him, and nothing was made without him, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Speaking of Jesus Christ, the Creator, God, for all eternity. The Bible tells us that in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says, "Unto us a child is born." That's the human nature. That's man's view. Yes, a child is born, Jesus Christ, the baby in the crib there. "But unto us a son is given." That's the divine view. That is the God manifest in flesh. "And the government shall be upon his shoulders." That's future. Jesus Christ will come back and reign on planet Earth. I think it's soon. I think it's very soon. The Bible promises Jesus will come the first time, over 300 prophecies for that, and he will come a second time, even more prophecies for that. And God, he's always good to his promises. And so the Bible tells us that, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child." This is in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, 750 years before this happened. and will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, or God with us. What an amazing thing that God so loved the world that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who's God in the flesh, to die for the sins of the world. You see, Jesus never gave up his deity. He was never not God, but he laid down his glory. He emptied himself. Taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Can you imagine God, the creator of everything, humbled himself for us, to die on the cross for us? Have you ever seen that kind of humility? I certainly haven't. But then, as the kids so read so beautifully, notice in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, "Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken of all the inhabited earth." Now, Rome did take a census every 14 years for military purposes and for tax purposes. Every Jewish male was required to return to the city of origin and report vital statistics, their name, their occupation, the property that they owned, and their family. Those were the vital statistics. And yet, Caesar Augustus, here, he had the authority to do that. He may have been the ruler of the known world, but God was calling the shots. He made the decree, but really there was an unseen hand that was moving him. God was calling the shots from heaven. God was about to bring about the prophecy of his son into the world, prophesied about where he would be born, when he would be born, in Bethlehem. And you see that in the scripture here, but the Bible tells us in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 12, "I am watching over my word to perform it." In other words, God is going to perform his decrees on planet earth and on your life and my life. We forget that with all this chaos and with everything that's going on, but God is in charge. Realize that. He's in charge. He was back then when there was a lot of chaos, when there was a lot of stress, when there were a lot of failures of faith and a lot of hopelessness, and he's in charge today. And then it goes on here as the kids read, but let me read from verses 2 to verse 5. "This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child." So Caesar Augustus, I mean, he had an ego bigger than you can imagine. He was the first Roman emperor who claimed supreme authority, godlike power over his subjects. His given name was Cassius Octavius. He was the great nephew of Julius Caesar, and he was the successor of Julius Caesar. And when he came to power, he wished to capture the greatness of who he thought he was. They said, "Well, what about dictator?" He said, "No, that's too temporary." "Well, what about king?" He said, "No, that doesn't say enough." "Well, what about Augustus?" Literally, of the gods, a religious title. That's how he saw himself. "Yes, Augustus, of the gods. That's who I am." You see, it says, "In those days, in the days where the whole earth was cowering and cringing under the tyranny of this despot, Augustus." I mean, it seems like some of the decrees that are being made nowadays are just shooting from the hip. The gang that can't shoot straight, you know, I've said before, but, you know, you wonder if they know what they're doing. And a lot of people are saying they don't. But here, you see Augustus. He had the power, he had the authority. In Rome, it took a census for two reasons, as I mentioned. Number one, for taxes. Number two, for military service. And since the Jews were exempt from the Roman army, the census there in Palestine would primarily be for taxation, to enrich the coffers of Caesar, wanted to get more money. Now, secular historians, they will say of Augustus, well, he was simply exercising his right to rule. Yeah, and that's true. And we see that nowadays, their right to rule, so they make certain decrees. Yes, that's true. But history, from God's perspective and God's point of view, just divide that word up a little bit, his story. History. His story. God supersedes, God overrules any decrees that Caesar could make. Caesar, it was for greed that motivated him. But really, he was just a pawn in God's hand, moving Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem to fulfill God's prophecy given 650 years before that. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity or from everlasting." So God was moving. God is moving in our day and age. You might not, if you're not a believer, if you don't read the Bible, you might just think, I've got to just endure what's happening. No, no, God's moving. I'm not exactly sure what he's doing, but he's doing. He's doing. God's in charge. And I'll tell you, our prayer meetings with the guys, every Saturday from 7:30 to 8:30, about 30 guys have been praying. And we realize that God is in charge, and we're praying for God to have his will done. So in those days, difficult days that they were in, but God moving. One of the things that C.S. Lewis says about this and this prophecy of Christ and being born in Bethlehem, C.S. Lewis says, "The Son of God became man that men might become sons of God." Men and women, boys and girls, there's no age limit to being a child of God. You see, Bethlehem, that was quite a track for a pregnant woman, for Mary. It was 80 miles southeast of Nazareth, and Bethlehem literally means house of bread. House of bread, what a fitting place for the birth of the one who said of himself, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger." That's in John chapter 6. But also Bethlehem, it has its significance as well, because it was the birthplace of Jacob's youngest son, Benjamin. And Benjamin, who at his birth, his mother named him Ben-Oni, son of my sorrows, as Rachel was dying in childbirth. And yet Jacob changed his name to Benjamin, son of my right hand. But how appropriate, because Jesus, he is called the man of sorrows. And yet, from heaven, the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." Jesus confronting the Sadducees and quoting out of Psalm 110, verse 1. So Jesus, a man of sorrows, but sitting at the right hand of the Father. And also women who are significant in Bethlehem. If you read the Old Testament, it's a place that Ruth, who's in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, a woman without hope, when she came from Moab to Bethlehem, without hope, she finds hope when she marries Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. And just Boaz being a type of Jesus Christ. So we too, as believers, we are wed to Jesus Christ, and we're called the bride of Christ, and redeemed from our hopeless, broken lives to a place of significance, as was Ruth. Also, King David. King David was born in Bethlehem. As a boy, he watched over his father's sheep, and as a teenager, he was anointed as king by the prophet Nathan. And he said, your offspring, the Messiah, would come through your offspring. David means beloved. And so we look at Jesus Christ called the root and the offspring of David. And at Jesus' baptism, the Father's voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Oh, all these things pointing toward the whole Scripture, the whole Bible pointing toward Jesus Christ and what God wanted to do with his Son, redeeming us from a hopeless life, from a life of stress, and a life where it doesn't seem like it's going anywhere. Well, the life in Christ is going to heaven, and the life in Christ is an abundant life, as the Bible tells us. Well, it goes a little farther here in verse 6 and 7, and it came about that while they were there, the days were completed. That's Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem, completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, both Joseph and Mary, they were descendants or in the lineage of David. Now, Joseph, being the stepfather of Jesus, not he didn't impregnate Mary to get Jesus. He was virgin born. So Joseph, being the stepfather, he came through the lineage of David's son Solomon. That's the royal line. And then Mary came through David's son Nathan. That's the bloodline. So Jesus has the royal line and the bloodline through David and his son Solomon and his son Nathan. Very interesting. And so here in Mary's womb, it served as the Holy of Holies, you might say, developing the Son of God. And yet notice, in a stable, all the world, in all the world, it was a stable that he was born in. They couldn't offer him anything other than that, a stable. You see, God didn't send angels. He didn't send kings or princes to go before Mary and Joseph to secure a suite at his birth in the Jerusalem or the Bethlehem Hilton, if there was such a thing. I doubt if there was, but they were in this, really scholars say it was a cave. It was a cave where they kept animals on the side of the inn, and it was next to the inn. And Jesus born in this dirty, filthy, unsanitary, smelly place where they kept animals and animal excrement, according to the scholars. And the manger that they laid him was a stone crib for fodder. Put him at birth in his stone crib. And at his death, they put him in a stone burial cave. That's what he had, because there was no room in the inn. Notice the humble way that our Lord and Savior came. It seems today, you know, when you look around at Christmas, there's no room for Jesus at the malls. There's no room for Jesus in the classroom. No room for Jesus in the workplace. No room for him in the public square. Happy holidays. No room for Jesus in many Christmas carols or in many of the Christmas cards. And no room for Jesus in many churches. And no room for Jesus in the busy schedules of people. And no room for Jesus in many hearts. Seems that the only place that there was room for Jesus was on the cross. Room on the cross for Jesus. You see, but that was God's predetermined plan, and by the foreknowledge of God, Jesus went to the cross for you and for me. That was the plan. And Jesus said, to this end was I born, to die, to rise again for the salvation of the world. I just wonder, as we end off here, I just wonder, out of all the gifts that have been given to you, to me, all the gifts under the tree, will you open God's gift of eternal life, or will you pass that one over? You look for that big gift, that thing that you always wanted, that you were given hints, all coming up to Christmas, given hints for that one. You see, if you were given a special gift by someone and it cost them everything that they had, if you were given that gift, great expense, and you had it, but you never opened it, boy, that would send a message that it belittles the one giving the gift. And I would just encourage you, don't ignore or turn a cold shoulder or a blind eye to the gift that God has given, eternal life and fellowship with Him this Christmas. Because He was born to die. It says, "For this purpose I came into the world, to die for the sins of the world." You know, one parable, let me end off with this. One parable that Jesus gave in Matthew 13, He talks about treasure in a field. A man wandering in a field, and he found a treasure there, very valuable treasure. And it says he sold all that he had to buy the field that he might get the treasure. And then the explanation is, the field is the world. The treasure is you and me. That's what God takes joy in. Joy in the treasure, you. He wants fellowship with you. He doesn't want to give you a heavy yoke, a heavy burden. He wants fellowship with you. He says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's God's plan. That's what Christmas is all about. Christmas joy is that gift of salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for this Christmas. Lord, we're maybe not as much as they were in Jerusalem and in Bethlehem when Jesus was born, and under that kind of difficulty and that Roman yoke, and just the pounding that they had in that society with the Roman troops, the Roman legions. Lord, but the decrees that were given that would really thwart any kind of freedom that they had. But Lord, we thank you that out of that, you brought your Savior to the world. And I pray for us tonight, Lord, if there are any here that have never accepted you as Lord and Savior. You say, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That's our heart's door. He's knocking. "If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into them and fellowship with them, and they with me." In other words, it's just asking Christ into our hearts as our Lord and as our Savior. And in doing so, we know that we have a home in heaven. We know that we have our sins forgiven. We know that we have hope in this life. And not just hope, it's a living hope, because Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead. And we have an abundant life, a quality of life with Jesus Christ here and now, and also then and there in heaven. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you'd like to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, or maybe this will be a recommitment for you, I'm not going to embarrass you and have you come forward at all. I just want this to be a private time with you and the Lord. So heads bowed, eyes closed, and if you'd like to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, or make a recommitment, I want you to lift your hand high so I can see it. I want to pray for you. God bless you. Any others? God bless you and you. Others, God bless you on the side and in the back. Praise the Lord. And you and you. Praise the Lord. Any others? It's just lifting your hand in faith. It's like, "I lift my hand to you, Lord." That's what you're saying. God bless you. I see many, many hands lifted. You could put your hands down. I want you to pray this prayer with me. You can say it quietly, silently, if you so choose. but just simply mean it. Say, "Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for shedding your blood that I could be forgiven. So this Christmas evening, Christmas Eve, I turn from sin and I turn to you in repentance. And I pray that you come into my heart, that you be my Lord, my Savior, my God, and my friend. And I pray this night you fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I might walk with you, that I might know you, that I might love you, and that I might tell others about your salvation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen."